Father, again, we enter your presence. Again, we pray for your grace and blessing to be shown to us as we consider the origin of man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Steve, I'm assuming that we're using separate tapes every time we do this. Is this correct?
That's correct.
Very good. Okay. Now, this brings us to the conclusion of this unit. We're finished with Unit 1, the origin of man. And this brings us then to conclude this unit by considering the practical relevance of man's origin. The practical relevance of man's origin. We've considered the biblical story of man's origin. We've considered the how and the when of man's origin, the manner and the time of man's origin. Now, we come to the question, so what? Why is all of this revealed? What practical, experimental relevance does all of this have? Yes, first of all, there very clearly is a practical import of all this. At the end of the account, in Genesis 2, we read, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. So right in the very context, attention is drawn to the fact that this story of the creation of Adam and Eve is not simply a nice story, and not simply a true story, but it's a story with vital implications for our lives. Therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, it's not my point this morning to work out all these implications in detail. You can do that later. Rather, I simply wish to draw your attention to several of them, and I intend to stress seven practical ramifications and experimental ramifications of the biblical teaching about the origin of man. Capital A. The origin of man demonstrates that marriage is the exclusive framework intended for sexual fulfillment. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Becoming one flesh has reference, at the very least, at least it includes the sexual relationship. Paul says, he that is joined to a harlot is one flesh with her, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, in 1 Corinthians 6. This very same expression, one flesh, is used to describe the sexual relationship between a man and a harlot in Genesis and 1 Corinthians 6. And here in Genesis, the context advises us that it is only when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife that they ought to be one flesh. God's created order very clearly indicates that marriage is the exclusive framework intended by God for sexual fulfillment. Now, this teaches us worlds about human sexuality, the origin of man. It teaches us that homosexuality is an abomination. It teaches us that fornication is an abomination. It teaches us that adultery is an abomination. It shows us the purity and the perpetuity of marriage. Therefore, it shows us that marriage is not to be dissolved at the drop of a hat. Matthew 19, 4 and 5 applies this to the question of divorce. Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus underlines the radical nature of divorce. It ought not to be something done lightly or taken lightly because it's disruptive. Only in the case of sexual infidelity, or as the apostle teaches, deliberate and irreconcilable desertion of a believer by an unbeliever, is divorce a legitimate option. So here we have in the origin of man, in the biblical teaching of man's origin, we have in seed form a whole theology of marriage and sexuality. The origin of man gives us a biblical perspective on marriage which addresses every sexual issue parading before our troubled society today. Capital B. Now you see, this could be traced out at great length. But it teaches us that marriage is the exclusive framework intended by God for sexual fulfillment. Capital B, second implication and practical experimental application.
The origin of man demonstrates the perpetuity and obligation of distinct sexual roles. The origin of man demonstrates the perpetuity and obligation of distinct sexual roles. The man was made with affinity to his role, taken from the ground. The woman with affinity to her role, taken from the man. Affinity for the role and function which God has given male and female, man and woman, is built right into the very substance of a man and the substance of a woman. They were made in order to perform the functions God assigned them, and those functions were distinct. Thus, the biblical account demonstrates the perpetuity, obligation, and affinity, created affinity for distinct sexual identity and roles. You find a man given the role and function of labor and headship, and the female given the role of helper. And man's loneliness gives rise to the creation of the woman. Her function is in some way related to the alleviation of man's needs. She was to be a special helper, one who stood face to face with him. There was none like her. Plenty of helpers, but none face to face. None who could alleviate his loneliness. So there are two characteristics of the woman's role which emerge. Generic equality and functional subordination. She is subordinate, a helper, but generically she's equal. She's human as he is. She's a helper as before him. Do you see the tremendous relevance of this passage to life in the family, the headship of the man in the family, and life in the church, male leadership in the church? Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Paul says this implies that she is to be submissive in the family and in the church. 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13. We go back to the whole concept of what a man is, the concept of what a woman is, built right into the fabric of the origin of man and her affinity to who she is and her role, his affinity to who he is and his role, built into their very creation and origin. She taken from him, he taken from the ground. And then placed together in marriage, which indicates the perpetuity of the male and the female in distinct roles and functions. Both in the family, and Paul says this implies in the church, male leadership. Adam was first formed, then Eve. This has tremendous practical implications for ecclesiology and for domestic life. Do you see what happens, and this I pause a minute, do you see what happens when a society believes in evolution and denies creation? See what happens. You see where this comes from. The modern feminist movement, which is totally confounded this concept of male headship in the home and male leadership in the church. It has totally confounded it. It's built upon a rejection of the doctrine of creation. It's built upon a rejection of the biblical doctrine of the origin of man. It is the error of the doctrine of evolution which has eroded the concept of what a man is and what a woman is in our society. That's why there's all this confusion about it. Because there's a rejection of the biblical doctrine of creation of man and woman. That's where the root of this grievous error and squabble lies. And thirdly, capital C. The origin of man demonstrates the abomination of abortion. The origin of man demonstrates the abomination of abortion. And this flows out of our discussion of the origin of the rest of humanity. Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me," and many other texts indicate that human life begins and originates at conception. And since human life begins at conception, and since the wanton taking of human life is murder and a violation of the sixth commandment, therefore abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment, it is an abomination. Now very clearly on page 75 of his work on dogmatics, Shedd points this out. Therefore, the encouragement or toleration of the sin of abortion involves a society in blood guiltiness. The blood of the murdered innocent babies is on the hands of that society. And few things are more destructive to any social order than involvement in the blood guiltiness of the innocent slain. And again, when you reject the biblical teaching about the origin of man, this is one of the things that flows from it. Fourthly, capital D, the biblical doctrine of the origin of man demonstrates the wickedness of racial hatred and prejudice. The biblical doctrine of the origin of man demonstrates the wickedness of racial hatred and prejudice. This follows from the unity of the human race. I say, when you fill out an application, it says, what race are you? The answer is human! Since we are all descended from the same parent, the kind of racial pride and prejudice which generates distrust, unkindness, and hatred, and a feeling of superiority is wicked. The idea of a master race, like the so-called Aryans, supervising survival of the fittest and natural selection among human beings is an abomination. The idea that the Negro is somehow less human or generically inferior is an abomination. For we all have the same father and mother. Chinese, Indian, Caucasian, Negro all come from the same father and mother. And all racial hatred and prejudice is therefore an abomination, and it will not do to plead Noah's curse. And those who do so often fail to know that it was not Ham, but Canaan who was cursed. And the curse of Canaan was fulfilled when the Canaanites were destroyed, when the nation of Israel took over the land, and that's why that curse was given to us in the Bible. It's not to teach us the inferiority of the Negro. That's absolute absurdity and a twisting of the scripture. It's to teach us the fulfillment of Noah's curse when the nation of Israel entered the land of Canaan and destroyed the Canaanites. It was Canaan that cursed, not the Negro. Absolute absurdity and perversion of the Word of God. The whole human race is from one father and mother. First Adam and Eve, then from Noah and his three sons. And what the Bible teaches about the origin of the human race, you see, how evolution, which, by the way, was propounded by the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler. If you really have evolution, then is it not possible that all these various so-called human beings don't come from the same parents and they're not related to one another? And indeed, the white man then can claim that he's superior to a black man who's inferior, a little more ape-like. If you don't have the biblical doctrine of the origin of man, how do you know that the human race is all related? As one from one set of parents, whether Caucasian or Indian or Chinese or Negro. How do you know that? In fact, there have been people in history perverse enough on the basis of evolutionary doctrine to deny the unity of the race. In case in point, Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. Fifth implication. And this undergirds And so in other words, you see, essentially, evolutionary doctrine is racist. And we shouldn't be surprised that we have a rise of prejudice and racism in the wake of the doctrine of evolution. That shouldn't shock us one bit. That's what the doctrine of evolution produces. Fifth implication. This biblical teaching undergirds or supports the biblical doctrine of sin and salvation. The origin of the race is absolutely essential. The biblical doctrine of the origin of man is absolutely essential as a foundation to the biblical doctrine of sin and salvation. If you deny the historicity of Adam and Eve, you have effectively undermined the saving religion of the Bible. Denying that Adam was a real man has drastic import upon the doctrine of sin. For Paul says in Romans 5:12-21 that it's through one man that sin entered the world. If there was no Garden of Eden, if there was no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then how can it be? And he did eat. If there's no fall, then there's no basis whatsoever for the biblical doctrine of sin and the need of mankind to be saved from sin. If there's no Adam, then there's no Christ. There's no second Adam and last Adam. But in Romans 5:12-21, there's a parallel between Adam and Christ, and it says that Adam was a type of the coming one. And as through the disobedience of the one the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. If there's no Adam, if there's no representative sin, then there's no Christ and no representative righteousness and obedience either. And so I say to you, the biblical doctrine of the origin of man undergirds and supports, it is the foundation of the whole biblical doctrine of sin and salvation in Christ. Sixth, it furnishes, the biblical doctrine of the origin of man furnishes solid ground for praise to God. And this follows from the fact that we are created by God. Psalm 139. Verse 24 explicitly teaches this. Remember, I said this in general about creation, but now about us. Because God made us, we owe Him praise and thanksgiving. I will praise Thee, said the psalmist, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And at the end of the psalm, we find the same spirit. And very often in the psalms, creation is mentioned in a climate of praise and thanksgiving to His holy name. And seventh and finally, the origin of man furnishes us the basis of all ethics and moral obligation. The origin of man furnishes the basis for all proper ethics and moral obligation. Why do I say that? Because He made us, we are His. Psalm 24. Remember we saw, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, because He founded it. The earth belongs to God. The fullness of the world belongs to God. They that dwell therein belong to God. We are accountable to God. Our duty is to be defined by the God to whom we belong. Our purpose in life, what we're to live for, whom we're to obey. All ethics and all moral duty is founded upon the fact that He made us and therefore we belong to Him. Because we were made by God, we belong to God. Because we belong to God, we're morally and ethically accountable to God and obliged to do what God says. Our creaturehood and His being the Creator are the foundation of all our interaction with Him. Without the biblical teaching of man's origin, religion and ethics have no foundation whatsoever. And therefore, the biblical teaching about the origin of man is of utmost importance and burning relevance. If God didn't make man, then how do you define right and wrong? If God didn't make man, then what is life all about? There is no basis or meaning in life, and there is no basis of moral obligation if you deny the biblical doctrine of the origin of man by the creative act of God. When you have man evolving from slime, then he has no meaning. And he has no obligation. There's no basis for ethics whatsoever. Except survival of the fittest. And natural selection. Other than that, there's absolutely no basis of right and wrong. There's no such thing as moral duty. There's no such thing as purpose in life. There's no such thing as moral and ethical obligation. See where it's going to lead? It's going to lead to the most selfish, self-serving, carnal, wicked, insensitive, criminal behavior on the part of sinful men. It's going to destroy ethics. It's going to destroy morality. It's going to even bring about despair because it's going to destroy purpose and destroy the meaning of human life. It's hopeless. So it furnishes, I say, a basis for moral and ethical obligation. If you take it away, you have no basis whatsoever for ethics and morals, and you have no purpose or meaning to go on. And what you produce is a godless society and a hopeless society of men when you deny the biblical doctrine of man's origin. This is absolutely crucial. And this is why we see what we see going on today. Evolution has produced these horrible results. It's produced this grievous wickedness. And this is a tremendous importance and the practical experimental implication of man's origin. Well, as I said, that's a short lecture. I'm done. So, let's commit. You have any questions? Or, before we pray, any questions or comments on what we've studied so far this morning on the time of man's origin, the practical implications of man's origin? I'm done now with the origin of man, and in the next hour we will move to Unit 2, the identity of man as the image of God, and that's where we'll end for today when we consider the image of God. So any questions or comments on this, what we've seen so far about the origin of man before we pray? Yes, Bob.
I just say, as you've been saying, it strikes me that in the last 150 years, with the onslaught of evolutionary thinking, there is a great reason there to see iniquity abounding more and more. That sin has always been around; it's always had evil days, but certainly they have escalated, and that system has been used greatly to escalate the evil of the last 100 years or so. I mean, it is a different society in many ways than prior to that.
Mm-hmm. And these are the reasons. You can't have morality unless you have the origin of man by creation. You can't have a concept of what a man is and what a woman is unless you have the biblical doctrine of man's origin. You can't have the sacredness of human life unless you have the proper definition of when human life begins, man's origin. You can't have it. And you won't have it. You can't have the idea that sexual fulfillment is in marriage unless you have the biblical concept of man's origin. He created male and female, put together in marriage as the context of sexual fulfillment. You don't have it. Yeah, and of course, you don't have a basis for the doctrine of sin and salvation if you don't have man's origin. You don't have men and women's roles. You don't have man's origin. And all of these things are based on the origin of man and the reason why they're being destroyed and attacked and degraded and defamed in our societies because evolution is basically a denial of the biblical doctrine of the origin of man, and all the fruits that grow out of it are we're seeing it. It's not an accident. It's not an accident. It is an absolutely necessary consequence of evolution. Evolution is one of the most grievous, wicked, ruinous doctrinal errors that has ever afflicted our society. It is tragic that evolution is being taught. Absolute tragic. I oppose the evolution with every fiber of my being. It is not, I won't even give it the respect of calling it a scientific theory. It is not. It is a religious doctrine. It is a religious doctrine of the most grievous, deepest dye in error.
And it's producing the most horrible and wicked and evil fruits in our society. And it will continue to do so as long as it's allowed, as long as it is tolerated, as long as it is taught. It will continue to produce these horrible, grievous fruits.
And what an abomination that men cower to that as to why professed evangelicals enter all these other stupid theories.
Well, this is the point. Well, this is right. We must not in any way cow before that wicked, evil system and try to twist and be intimidated by it, be afraid of it, and attempt to twist our doctrines so we can look respectable in the eyes of it. I mean, it sinks to the highest heaven. It sinks at least that high. And we mustn't in any way cow before it. We must oppose it with every fiber of our being. We must teach our young people how dangerous this is. We must especially teach the teenagers. We must teach our college students how dangerous this is. We must warn them about this wicked doctrine. We must teach the people in the pews how dangerous this is. We must teach the implications of this evil doctrine, especially our generation. Many people converted from the context of believing this evil doctrine. One of the reasons for the great despair, the great immorality, the great disparity of what used to be the values and are now the values. This is the reason for it. And people are twisted around in their thinking because of this. So we absolutely must teach the biblical doctrine of man's origin and its implications and go after evolution every chance we get in the minds of people. And this is one of the reasons for the disintegration of the nuclear family, as it's called. It is really a horrible doctrine. And its fruits are manifold, and its fruits are wicked. That's what it produces. And I think that's another reason why historically over the years this course has been so helpful to the men, and men have said that this course has been one of the most important things in their academy experiences because of the fact that we're dealing with this crucial error and giving the biblical basis upon which to stand up to it. And I think it's something that the implications of it are so far-reaching, as we've just seen. I haven't traced them out in detail. I just mentioned the categories. But you can see how far-reaching these implications are. They touch every single area of domestic life and personal life, ecclesiastical life with regard to male-female issues and abortion and racial issues. There's a lot of stuff that's touched on in there. Well, let's commit our time to God. Steve, would you please lead us to the throne of grace?
As we would come to our Heavenly Father, we again realize how destructive His error and how pervasive His corruption is upon the minds and the hearts of not only individuals but societies and environments. And we pray, our Father, that we would be given a holy inoculation against the seeds of these errors.
Amen.
As we believe your word and what it teaches, especially upon the creation of man. Help us to have the courage of our convictions to stand against the ill wind which is blowing in our face, and without shame to claim the truths of your word unashamedly before a wicked and a perverse generation. Help us, we pray, in our ministries, publicly and privately, to bring home these truths to the benefit of our hearers and our families, that they might as well stand against this evil tide and to proclaim the truth, even to their own coming generations. For we pray in Jesus' name.